Well, we will stay today for our time. The whole church will stay with us this morning and look again at the book of Ephesians. So take your Bible, Ephesians chapter 1. Last week we did verse 1 and 2. Today we'll just look at 3 and 4. And Jason read the whole passage here, 3 through 14, which is one long sentence in the Greek. It's just an uninterrupted outburst of praise by Paul. So we're just going to look at two verses today, which are part of that bigger context. So let's stand together and read the scripture from the back of our bulletin. We'll take it from Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4. Let's read this together. Bless you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Father, help us to tend to your word this morning, that it may penetrate our hearts and minds, cause us to think high thoughts of God, and to elevate our own thoughts about what we believe and how we live. So we thank you that you have given us this precious word of God, this amazing letter of Paul to the Ephesians and the churches in Asia Minor 2,000 years ago, that it speaks to us as powerfully today as it did to them then. Help us to receive that today, Lord. In the name of Christ we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Paul has introduced himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. He's addressing those who have been designated as saints in Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ Jesus, believers in Christ, who have trusted Christ. And he's extended a dual blessing to them of grace and peace from the source of all blessing, God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a very weighty introduction, short but weighty, and we looked at it last week with a mind to just preparing ourselves to jump into the main body of the letter, which begins now. I titled this message today, The Priority of Praise in the Believer's Life, because Paul, having introduced himself and his audience and conferred a prayer of blessing upon them, just moves into an outburst of praise. It's as if he can't contain himself with praising the God whom he is about to talk about and whom he is going to exhort the church in Ephesus to follow with all their life. It's a long, sustained, uninterrupted outburst of praise. It's not as short. Sometimes we can just say, praise God or praise the Lord. But this is a long, sustained, thoughtful, weighty, sustained burst of praise. That's kind of hard to do. But we actually do it when we sing songs. Some of the songs we sang, like This is Amazing Grace, and I think of that Psalm 145 that we sing often when it's just a continual outburst of praise, and it doesn't stop. It's always it's on a high level of intensity. And that's what this seems to be, a high level of intensity of praise. Try to do that for a long time. Just praise God for a long time. It's a good thing to do. And I think Paul is writing this purposely to engage the reader, that we may share in his thoughts, his high thoughts of what it is to bless God. In fact, I'm going to read the passage again, because I know we've read it once earlier, but I, for one... And as we look through it, I'm going to mention that if you read books and study books on this passage in your study Bibles, you'll find it, just this portion will be maybe sectioned, or it will be structured. And it's kind of hard. There is a structure to it, but it's hard to structure it really, because it's just one big long sentence. But and I'll mention some things in it after we've read it. But as I read this whole passage, 3 through 14 again, just mentally look at things that you see repeated over and over again and see what are some themes in this little passage. I'll mention a few. Then we're just going to go and look at the first two verses. But I do this because as we read verse 3 and 4 again, I want us to see it in, that it's part of a bigger whole. We're not just going to be looking at it in isolation. Anyway, Paul says this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. That's a lot of words and a lot of praise without stopping. That's what Paul is doing. He is praising God with an outburst of praise that just overflows from his heart and mind, a heart that is given over to Christ already because of who he knows Christ is and what he's done, but a heart that is full of theology, of what it all means. He understands it better than most, and he wants to convey that to us as he did to them back in those days. It's interesting to note that the end of chapter 3, which is the portion of scripture which kind of concludes the practical doctrinal teaching of Ephesians, chapter 4 moves on to more practical application, he ends with a note of praise too. At the end of chapter 3, he says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen." So it's like this first portion of chapter 1, 2, and 3, the practical doctrinal teaching part, begins with praise. It's going to end with praise. And there's a host of things in between that we're going to look at over the next few months. And let's just notice a few themes in this passage, the bigger passage, that seem to be repeated at specific places in the flow of Paul's thought. And like I said, it's not just one theme. There's several all mixed up together. But it's not a mixed up. It's not chaos. But there's care given to this passage we just read, and thought, and high thought. But there's also, I think, a sense of spirit-filled spontaneity, where Paul, being moved by the Spirit, is just pouring out his heart. One of the main themes that we've seen in this, and we'll see it throughout the book of Ephesians, is the term in Christ, or in him. We said that it's going to be over 24 times in this book. In Christ, what it means to be in him and in Christ. And we've seen that several times in that passage. Verse 3, 4, 7, 10, 11, 12, and 13. There's an allusion to, or a direct comment of, being in Christ. Important theme. Secondly, there's phrases like according to, or in as much as, or even as, several times. And after it says according to it, there follows a purpose. For example, verse 3 and 4, God has blessed believers even as he chose them to be holy and blameless in his sight. There's the purpose. Verse 5 and 6 and 11 and 12, it says this, he predestined believers according to the purpose of his will for the praise of his glory. Or verse 7, God redeemed them in Christ according to the riches of his grace. In verse 7, it doesn't say the purpose there other than he redeemed them. And the last one, Verse 9 and 10, God has made known to them the mystery of his will according to his purpose or good pleasure, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. That's kind of like a high word of what the purpose of God's redeeming plan is. We don't often see this as a key verse in Ephesians, at least I haven't before so much. But God, part of God's plan is to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. That's a big plan, isn't it? Big God has big plans. Yes, he redeems us individually to him. But he reconciles, but his thought is far bigger than that. He's going to unite all things in heaven and on earth to him through Christ. So we have that, the two themes of in Christ and then according to or in as much as or even, which points to purposes. And then also three times in that passage, Paul uses the phrase to the praise of his glory or to the praise of his glorious grace, which implies that narrowing it down to everything, all that he is going to say, all that God has done, and all that Paul is going to talk about the plan of God is ultimately to the praise of the glory of God. It's for his glory. And we are the beneficiaries of that. And each time Paul uses this phrase to the praise of his glorious grace, it seems to conclude a section in which one of the three persons of the Trinity rises to special prominence. Verse 4 through 6, the Father rises to prominence, and Paul says, to the praise of his glorious grace. Verse 7 through 12, it's speaking of Christ. And it ends that passage with to the praise of his glory. And then 13 and 14, it speaks of the Holy Spirit, who is the deposit of our inheritance, the guarantee of our inheritance, to the praise of his glory. So there's a lot of stuff happening. There's always also a sense of past, present, and future in this text. In verses 3 and 6, we are shown the past aspect, which we'll look at today, how God chose us, the thought of election, that he chose us before the foundation of the world, a past aspect. In verses 6 through 11, a present aspect, redemption, right here, right now. And in verse 12 through 14, a future aspect, our inheritance. So I say all those things just to say there are a lot of ways that this could be structured. And most people would choose, I'm going to choose this one. I could say, well, we're going to do past, present, and future. Or Father, Son, Spirit. Or to the praise of his glory. But we're going to look at all of them together over the next several weeks. But just bear in mind that this is a passage that is hard just to structure and say that's the way it's structured. It's full. It's pregnant with truth that we need to at least allow wash over us. Paul is caught up and absorbed with the glory of eternal God and how he has purposed before time began to bring about redemption for his people, to adopt them as his children through the shed blood of Christ, granting forgiveness to all who have believed, who have the absolute guarantee of eternal life in and with Christ to the praise of his glory. The reconciling of all things to himself in Christ is the theme of his praise. And it should be ours. That is what Paul wants to convey to the saints in Ephesus. He desires that they know more and more so that they might live in a manner that is worthy for those who have been called. Question, do you have moments of outbursts of praise? Just in your day-to-day humdrum life or exciting life, are there moments when it either washes over you or you purposely put yourself into a place where you cannot but help but just have an outburst of praise to God? And hopefully we all do, don't we? It is likely to occur when we read and meditate on passages just like this, when we engage in the Word of God and allow it to just speak to our hearts and not just our minds or our sense of duty, and we're communicating with the Holy God, we are likely to resonate with the passage and give an outburst of praise just by interacting with the text. Hopefully today you've done that just by reading. A more typical outburst of praise is when we sing praises to his name together. And as you sing these great truths of Christ and the Lamb who was slain, your heart and your mind begins to get in tune and you find yourself just bursting out in praise. And you weren't doing that 10 minutes ago. You may not have even thought of doing it 10 minutes ago or feeling like it. But because we occupy our mind with the truths, we find our heart flowing out of outbursts and praise. It's not just because it's a good song and the piano and the guitar and the drums are getting us going, even though that helps to move us along, but it's because there's something worthy of praise. It can also happen in the times of severe testing. And some of you mentioned already this morning, we have some severe testing. And the test for you when you go through a time of severe testing is to praise God anyway, which is not easy to do, but nonetheless it's the right thing to do and the thing that God calls us to do. That's like Job. I just mentioned Job earlier, but in Job 1, 20 and 21, I believe, he says after he's lost everything, all his wealth, all his children, the only thing he has left are his own health and his wife, and the two of them are together, and she tells him to just curse God and die. And he says, the word of God says, then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. That doesn't make sense. Just lost everything. Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell on the ground and worshipped. It doesn't say he fell on the ground and just fell apart. He worshipped. He gathered himself together and he worshipped the living God. And he said this, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked shall I return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He gave praise. It's amazing. He blessed God. So we can have outbursts of praise in times of testing, but we can also have outbursts of praise in times of success, can't we? And victory and joy. And we should. We do that at times of birth or marriages or graduations and great achievements. It's a natural thing to be happy and praise God for what he has done. So all that to say, in this bigger passage, there is a wealth of deep theology and thoughts that was on Paul's mind. And I think Job understood it too. And we want to study and read this with a view to anticipating the fullness of its application to our lives. So I hope some of you plan to memorize this section over the next few several weeks. It'll be fun to meet and discuss that. Wouldn't it be fun to get all those who are going to memorize this passage and to come together in a few months without our Bible so much and just talk about it because we know it, and we're just going to, like, without having to look up our study Bible, but just to let that word of God seep into our hearts. I think that would be a good, make sure we do that, okay, Patricia? Let's just consider for a few minutes verses 3 and 4 and find reasons to bless God. Because Paul starts off this passage, this outburst of praise, blessing God. He says, blessed, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's an outburst of praise. Paul is blessing God or praising God. Some of your versions, I think NIV says, praise be to God or praise God. It's the same word, but it's used to, the reason it's a different word in some versions is because there's a different meaning of the word blessed here. It doesn't mean the same. Paul is praising or blessing God in response to the fact that God has blessed his people. And he is expressing praise not only as an individual, but as a member of God's whole family. It's like an individual, but at the same time, he's blessing God on behalf of the people. Here's the difference. When God blesses believers, He bestows a certain favor on them that they do not deserve. But when we bless God, it is an act of praise and adoration. So we're not blessing each other. Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessings. It's not you bless me, I bless you, like we do to one another. We pass on blessings to one another. This is a different category of blessing. The blessing that Paul is offering is one of praise and adoration for the blessings that God has given to him and his people. When we bless God, haven't you ever thought of that? When bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. We say that, don't you? It's kind of, how can I bless the Lord? I'm not giving him anything. I have nothing to give him. He blesses me. Well, yes, that's true, is what it means. When we bless him, it is an act of praise and adoration that he richly deserves. When he blesses us, it's an act of grace that we don't deserve. Do you see the difference? It is not an act of grace on our part to give benediction or blessing to the Almighty God. That is not an act of grace when we bless God. But when God blesses us, it is an act of grace. So those whom he has blessed are praising God. That's why we bless the Lord. When you just read the scriptures or sing, bless the Lord, you're just praising him, adoring him for the fact that he has blessed you. And here's the thing that Paul is, because we know this letter is to the saints in Ephesus. This letter is to believers who are designated as saints, who are faithful in their thoughts about Christ. They've trusted him and also faithful in their lives, striving to be. But it is only the saints who have received this grace and peace from God unto salvation that can truly bless his name. A lot of people today say, praise the Lord, bless the Lord. But they don't know him, but they bless him anyway. Is that the same as what we do? No, because it's not an act of adoration and worship. So we have and that's why I said the priority of praise in the believer's life is high. We are to be continually blessing the Lord. And that's how Paul starts this letter. Notice that Paul addresses his blessings to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's our God too, which is amazing. But he's spoken of in Scripture as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the full title of Christ, who has blessed us in Christ so undeservingly. How has he blessed us? With every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. If we are not in Christ, we are not in a position to receive these spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. These blessings are reserved for those who are in Christ. But as soon as a person comes to faith in Christ through repentance and faith, then it's true, isn't it, that the storehouses of heaven, the doors are flung wide open. And all the riches, all the blessings are just immediately ours. God isn't just like, give us one here and then one there and then get better at being a Christian, I'll give you some more. Prove your worth. No, he just blesses us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. It's a wealth of riches. Ephesians is about understanding the incredible riches of what it is to be in Christ. And we have been given how much blessing? Every spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenly places. He is the source of all blessings. James 1:17. Every good and perfect gift comes from God, right? The Father of lights, with whom there is no variance or change. It comes down from heaven. Every good and perfect gift. It's the same type of thought, I think. Spiritual blessings. Let's look at that. What does it mean to be spiritually blessed? Do you consider yourself spiritually blessed this morning? Would you be able to say how? In what way? Hopefully you would. Yeah, you can talk about spiritual blessings. Are you materially blessed? Yes, we're materially blessed. Now, this isn't saying that Paul is not recognizing material blessings and what we have. than the things we need for our life. But he's focusing on the spiritual blessings. This is a highly spiritual piece of scripture. And it's going beyond just the daily bread that we are blessed with. Here's two blessings that are throughout the text in here, but also ones that we should keep in the forefront of our mind. The ultimate spiritual blessing is that we have union with Christ, in Christ. We are in union with Christ. And this must ever be a source of or theme of our praise to God. We are one with Christ. Who is this one to whom we are united? Well, Paul in chapter 1, 20-21, as he goes through the first opening words, he gives us a small description of the Christ that he's thinking of. I'll just pick it up in verse 20. He says that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. That's just a short description of Christ from Paul a few verses later on. You can find many more in the scriptures. Colossians chapter 1, tremendous description of Christ in a nutshell. We are united to Christ. Let's never tire of trying to understand what that means. And because we are united with Christ, we enjoy the spiritual blessings of being. The blessings, he says, are in the heavenly places, in the heavenly realms. There's a sense, it seems, that we enjoy the spiritual blessings of being present with him in heaven already. It's kind of a mystical communion. Even though we are still on earth, we are still very much on earth, aren't we? And I've asked you, do you understand spiritual blessings already? But do you have a sense that you enjoy them in the heavenly places? I mean, why does Paul say heavenly places? In fact, he's already said it in chapter 1, verse 20. I just read it. That Christ has been raised from the dead and he has been seated at his right hand in the heavenly places. In chapter 2, verse 6, when Paul is speaking about our great salvation and how Christ has made us alive, how God has made us alive together with Christ, he says this, and you have been raised and you have raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. As if he's already raised us up and seated us with him in the heavenly places. It seems, now we know that the spiritual blessings we have in Christ are given to us from heaven where the Holy Spirit is given to us, right? But it seems there's a sense where it's not that the Spirit is only present with us, but we are present with the risen Christ. Mystically, some say we like move without moving from earth to heaven, because we have fellowship with Christ in the heavenly realms. Remember that? There's a song, The Church is One Foundation. It's in your hymnal. I think number 277, I think. It says this, yet she on earth hath union with God the three in one. That's us. We have union with God the three in one. And mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is one. We have a mystic sweet communion with the saints who have gone before us. O happy ones and holy, Lord, give us rest that we, like them, the meek and lowly, on high may dwell with thee. There's that future sense of one day we will dwell with thee. But we already have mystic sweet communion with the saints who have gone before us. Don't you have that sense of fellowship, of communion in the spiritual sense? How much more, if a song says that, than the word of God says that we are already seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. Hebrews 12:1 says we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. And there's this sense of communion with them, the saints who have gone before us. But we have a communion already with Christ who is in the heavenly realms. That is a spiritual blessing. And it's important to understand that because we know by scripture that we are merely aliens and strangers on earth, pilgrims. Wandering. We are on a journey and our citizenship is not on earth but in heaven. So I think that's where this sense of spiritual blessings in the heavenly realms, and the Holy Spirit has been given to us as what? A deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. I mean, you can do theological gymnastics with all this thinking, but I'm just trying to make us think, especially if you're going to memorize it, to think this is not just a couple of words thrown in. Paul is teaching us that we at this union with Christ is real, and it operates in the domain where Christ operates, which is the entire sphere of existence. The real blessings, the ones that we can actually tangibly like know that we have, are going to be enumerated in the rest of the passage. Like, we've been elected. That's a blessing. We've been chosen in him. We are adopted as his sons. We have been redeemed. We have forgiveness. We have been given an inheritance. These are spiritual blessings that Paul will enumerate and talk about as we go on. But let's look at one in particular that will occupy our time this morning, the rest of our time. That is an incredible spiritual blessing that causes all kinds of concern in many people's lives. And it's that thought of being chosen in him. Before the foundation of the world. Election is the term. It's a term that makes people squirm because it doesn't make any sense, and it has a sense of not being fair or not being right, or how can that possibly be? So this passage in chapter 1:4, so we have this blessing of God. It's from the God, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even in as much as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. This is a spiritual blessing. It's one of the strongest places in the Bible where we come across the teaching of election. So the question is, the thought isn't like, is there such a thing as election? Of God choosing. Well, yes, there is, because it's all over the scripture. The question is, well, what does it really mean? What does it mean? You can't just say election isn't taught or God choosing us isn't taught, because it's there. But what does it mean? And more importantly, maybe, what does it not mean? So before we even look at that briefly, I want to look or set down a very important aspect of this whole thing of being chosen before the foundation of the world. And it's this, it's that election or predestination, which is it's also used in the text after, is a part of the great saving act of grace and salvation. It's part of it. It's a part of the whole thing. It's a part of the whole diamond that you look at. It's not just a separate thing on the side that you want to try to figure out. Romans 8, 29 to 30, when we did Romans, we said the golden thread of salvation in Romans 8. Paul says this, right in the meat of his heavy theological writing, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. That's tied in with being chosen. He foreknew, he also predestined. Why? To be conformed to the image of his son. Equals to be holy and blameless, like his son, like in Ephesians. In order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers, and those whom he predestined, those whom he chose, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. There's this great chain of redemption, of salvation, and election is a part of salvation. Which means it's a part of God's grace towards us, isn't it? Salvation, it is by grace that we have been saved. Therefore, the fact that he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world is an act of divine grace upon those whom he has chosen. The purpose of election helps us probably to accept it easier biblically. The purpose of God choosing us in Christ before time began was that we should be holy and blameless before him in Christ. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world was set. We have been given his standing already, his status, holy and blameless. How can this be? How can we possibly be set before Christ as before God as holy and blameless? How can that happen? Now, the very fact that it says we were chosen to be holy and blameless implies, doesn't it, that we are unholy and blameworthy. That God is like, he's decreeing all this before anything. Before time began, he had this plan. Yes, we should be going, okay, this is kind of, yeah, this is heavy stuff. But we're talking about God. We're talking about the creator of heaven and earth who spoke all that we know into existence with no stuff to use. No stuff available. Create. He spoke the world into existence. Every planet, every star, everything. Every mountain, every sea, every river, every tree, every animal. He spoke them into existence out of nothing. You have a hard time with that? Can you wrap your brain around out of nothing? He created everything. You should have a hard time with it, only in as much as your brain can't fathom how he did it. When he chose us, this great God, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we may be holy and blameless in his sight, that we may be adopted as his sons. In order to be given his status, holy and blameless, which we had last week, we had a hard time being saints and faithful, remember? Well, this week we're going to have a hard time thinking of ourselves as holy and blameless. But that's what God has saved us for. And he purposed that before the foundation of the world. How can this be? Because we have something removed so that we can have something applied. What has been removed is our sin. The barrier that shames and justly condemns us has been removed. It's not held against us any longer. That is why God is at peace with us and we are at peace with God. Grace and peace to you from God our Father. The peace is that God is at peace with us now. The barrier has been removed. And as Christ, the Lamb of God, was without blemish, so we are also presented without blemish before God. It's like in Ephesians 5, when we talk about husbands and wives, the role of the husband is to present his wife, what? Without blemish before God. Which is a picture of the church being presented holy and blameless before God. It's a theme. The blame has been removed. Well, the shame has been removed, which is our sin, so that Christ's holiness or his righteousness might be applied. 2 Corinthians 5:21. I think the youth looked at this last night with Omar. 2 Corinthians 5:21. We sing the song, Jesus Messiah, but it says here, for our sake, he made him to be sin, Christ, who knew no sin, so that in him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. We might become blameless before God and in him completely. Listen to what, this is what MacArthur says about election. It's beautiful. I'm just going to read it. God elected us before creation, before the fall, before the covenants and the law. We were sovereignly predestined by God to be his. He designed the church, the body of his son, before the world began. Because in God's plan, Christ was crucified for us before the foundation of the world. Look at 1 Peter 1:20. I'll come back to the quote. But 1 Peter 1:20. This is awesome. It says, speaking of Christ, Peter says, he, the precious Lamb of God. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. We sing that all the time, don't we? That the Lamb who was slain. And we know the scripture says he was slain before the foundation of the world. Not actually, but purposefully in God's mind. God had purposed it. That the Lamb would be slain in space, time, and history. Going back to MacArthur. As Christ was crucified for us before the foundation of the world, as in 1 Peter, we were designated for salvation by that same plan at the same time. At the same time as the Lamb was purposed to be slain, we were purposed to be made holy through the righteousness of Christ. And who were going to be destined to be holy? The elect. The saints. Who are the elect? Those who come to faith in Christ. So we're not even going to get into the whole issue of, well, that's not fair. It's not about fairness, it's about justice. And what we're talking about is the justice of God, that in order for one person to be chosen for salvation, one person, it cost the Lamb of God to be slain and receive the full wrath of God. So great was the cost. If you were the only person who was chosen to be redeemed, and it was just going to be you and God for eternity, it would have cost the full sacrifice of his son, the full death, go through all the same death, all the same wrath of God in order to save you. That's why God so loved the world that he gave his only son. It's so personal. He gave his only son so that you who believe might not perish but have eternal life. And who are those who are going to believe? Those who God has chosen before the foundation of the world. It was then, at that time, before the foundation of the world, that our inheritance in God's kingdom was determined. Jesus mentioned this in Matthew 25. Look at this, and towards the end of Christ's ministry. Chapter 25, verse 24, they're talking about the final judgment where the sheep and the goats are being separated. 25:34. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. The kingdom was prepared for the foundation of the world, but the people were prepared before the foundation of the world. We saw it in our study in Acts, one place, Acts 13, 48, I think. Acts 13, 48, just not too long ago. And I remember mentioning this when we looked at it, when the Gentiles are being brought into salvation. Acts 13, 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. There is a sense of choosing going on. There is an element, the divine sovereign element is that God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Yet with that tremendous privilege of being chosen, there comes great responsibility of that privilege, which is to strive to be holy and blameless. Here's another, just before I go on, a wrong understanding, unbiblical understanding of being chosen. That in the beginning, God looking down through the hallways of time, looks out upon the wealth of mankind and sees those who will believe in him. And so because he sees those who will believe in him when they are presented the gospel, he chooses them. That is not what we believe to be a biblical understanding of election. Because if it was up to us by ourselves to choose him, to believe, not one of us is going to believe, because we need the saving grace of God to save us. However, the two tracks, divine sovereignty and human responsibility, there they go, side by side. Our role here is to believe. If we hear people saying stuff like this, oh, well, maybe he's not believing because he's not one of the elect. Don't say that. Don't try to busy yourself with whether someone's elect or not, or chosen or not. That's God's domain. Our domain is to present the gospel, which Paul and Peter and the apostles did to everyone, and command them to repent and place their faith and trust in Christ, who died on the cross for their sin. That's the message. It's not to figure out to see if you are one of the elect or not. That comes afterwards. When I became a Christian 30 years ago, it wasn't my thought whether or not I was one of the elect. I came to Christ by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me, recognized my need for a Savior, placed my trust in Christ, believed in him, and realized I had been saved. And as you study the Bible, you come up with things like this doctrine that says, well, but you were saved because you believed, but you were also chosen before the foundation of the world. Like, really? Wow. And rather than try to just figure it out, the right response would just be to step back and adore and worship God because of his wisdom and his sovereignty. Because this is his domain of affairs. So I'm expecting that to open up some can of worms, but it shouldn't. If we look at it as being a vital part of the whole salvation plan of God, it begins this salvation with he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, so that it was completely an act of grace. He called, he predestined, he called us, we came, we were justified, we are now being sanctified, one day we will be glorified. It is all an act of grace from beginning to end. And that's why Paul is saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we might be holy and blameless in his sight, that we may be brought to adoption as his sons. That's what he's going to go on and say. Simple application of being chosen to be holy and blameless as a result of our spiritual blessing is because he has already declared us to be holy. See, we're already declared holy and blameless before the foundation of the world. Now, when we were justified by faith in Christ in space-time history, that's when we were declared holy and blameless. But in God's economy, before the foundation of the world. Because this is so, the application, we should strive to reflect the holiness and blamelessness that are our eternal destiny. That's the implication of all these early big words at the beginning of Ephesians. It's because this is who we are, chosen, holy, blameless, saints, faithful, graced, full of peace. We should strive to live lives that reflect who we are in Christ. This has always been the case with the people of God, all the way back to the Old Testament. You are to be a holy nation, a people set apart for his purposes. Election does bring privilege, but it also carries great responsibility. God's election, God's choosing us, arose entirely from grace. He's a gracious God. If his intention was that we should be holy and blameless in his sight, then when he chose us, we must have been unholy and blameworthy, and therefore deserving of judgment rather than adoption. Yet God reversed all that through his Son. Simplest application, I'll go to the application part already in Ephesians. Because of what we just read, what we've read so far, four verses. Chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. How are we to walk? With all humility, with all gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's a practical application of what it is to be chosen, to be holy and blameless, and adopted as his sons. Let's pray and begin to prepare for the Lord's Supper. Father, help us, Lord, we pray, to receive the great truths of Scripture in a way that they have been presented, and in a way that causes us not to be concerned, but rather just to stand back and say, what an amazing God you are. That out of your wisdom and foreknowledge, you chose us to be in Christ before the foundation of the world. Lord, give us grace to believe more and more. And for those here who don't believe, who haven't grasped the greatness of our salvation, that you may bring humility and understanding and conviction and a desire to be an adopted child of the Heavenly Father. And we know that this only comes through faith in the crucified yet risen Lord Jesus Christ. In your name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.